Just a couple announcements. Just a reminder, we have signs in the back for Amendment 3. There's also some like flyers / brochures on the table in the foyer, which you can also grab to hand out or just have yourself be informed on the different things that that amendment is trying to accomplish. So we ended up, I think, sending out a number of signs on Wednesday with SCCHE. We actually haven't emailed them yet to let them know the signs are available, but we're going to do that this week. And thank you. I know a couple people have picked up signs, and we delivered some signs this week, so we're going to continue to look for ways that we can get the word out and encourage people to vote. What are we voting on it?
No.
No. Vote no. Amendment 3. All right. With that, the kids can head to class. We're going to turn to the Book of Ruth, chapter 2. We're in Ruth 2, starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Let's pray. Father, we have so many things to be thankful for. You are so good to us. We thank you that you are gracious, and we thank you, Lord, that you forgive us our sin through Jesus. Lord, we want to hear from you today, and we just don't want moral platitudes. We want truth, and we want it to penetrate our heart. And so that's what we would ask, that we would not just hear the truth, but we would receive it, and we would act on it. We pray the same, Lord, for our children back in catechism class, that they would learn the same truths that we're learning here. Lord, that they would receive them as well, God. Give them the faith to trust and believe in you. And Lord, we pray that righteousness would reign in our land. It does not in many, many, many ways. And we pray that righteousness would reign in Missouri. We pray that this Amendment 3 specifically, you would strike it down, you would not have it to pass, that it would not get the votes that is needed, Lord. Help us to play our part, whatever small or big that role might be, Lord. Help us to play it and be willing to do our part. I pray that the same for other churches, Lord, in Missouri would stand, would speak on this issue, would address it, would be willing to take a stand for life, God. And we pray, God, against the scourge of abortion on our land, we pray that you would stamp it out completely, completely and entirely, Lord. So we ask that you would turn the hearts of the people back to you, that you'd bring reformation and revival to our land. And may it start with us, the church, Lord. So forgive us where we've fallen short. May we confess our sins and come to you humbly, repenting, knowing that you are quick to forgive. Bless us now as we continue on, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. Okay, so Ruth is a story. It's a true story. And if we were divvying up into Acts, this would be the end of Act 1 that we finished last week, and we'd be starting Act 2. But let's just do as a reminder, how does Act 1 end? Well, Naomi, if you remember, comes and says that she's empty. So think for a moment where she's at. Completely alone, friendless, helpless, and hopeless. She's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and now she declares that she's empty. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Ruth, as Naomi's having her pity party, Ruth is right there. And the one who could have left didn't. But at least at this moment, Ruth is invisible to Naomi because she's saying, I'm alone, I'm helpless, I'm homeless, I'm empty. Ruth doesn't count. She's a Moabite woman. But I want you to notice the irony here in the story. Have you all read it yet, all four chapters? I know it's a lot, 85 verses, but you got to read it. A lot of it, you're just not going to make the connections as well. But think about this and notice the irony. Naomi is complaining. I mean, she's changing her name and telling people to call her by her new name, Bitter, when the very person that is going to bring an end to her emptiness is standing right there next to her. And Naomi doesn't even notice. So we have the first complication that we see is that they've come back, and there's two complications in the story. This is the first. They're homeless and the poor, and they need provision. So what are they going to do? The better question is probably, what is God going to do? So back up for just a minute and think about this. What made Elimelech and Naomi leave for Moab? It was a famine, right? Now, we think little of it because we think, okay, there's famine in the land. That makes sense. Like, we got to go somewhere else. So we kind of like read that little part at the beginning in Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons were like, oh, okay, that makes sense. But it's actually a big deal. Because you need to realize the massive significance of a family's inheritance in Old Testament Israel. Their portion, their share, their lot within the promised land. As one theologian put it, this plot of land was far more than a patch of farming ground. It carried with it a share of all the blessings of the covenant God made with Abraham. To have that inheritance meant to share in the blessings. To be deprived of it would result in the loss of those blessings. Even if you think about the one story in 1 Kings with King Ahab, he wants Naboth's vineyard. You remember the story? He really wants that vineyard. It's like the best vineyard, and it's right next door, and he's like, I want the vineyard. And he's envying the vineyard. He's jealous, so he tries to buy it from Naboth. And what does Naboth say? The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. For an Israelite, the land was the inheritance. It was the very thing that God had promised to Abraham. What did he say? All this will be yours. Genesis 12:7. To your offspring, I will give what? I'll give this land. Now, what happens once you get to the New Testament? And this is important for us even in understanding Ruth. You get to the New Testament, the language of inheritance, that word is still there. We still see it. But it changes, and it becomes a shorthand for a share in the new creation. So it's no longer a physical, on this earth, piece of land, but rather a heavenly realm and dwelling that you gain. 59 times in the book of Joshua, the word inheritance is used. Why? Why so many times? Because what is Joshua about? Them going in and taking possession of the land. And what happens once they have possession of the land? Like, each of the tribes gets their allotted inheritance. And within those tribes, there's clans, and those clans get their allotted inheritance. And you can literally read and see the geographic boundaries that each tribe is given. And you're like, why are they going into so much detail? Because the promise is being fulfilled. And you're seeing each, the promise of that, the promise being specifically promised and fulfilled to each of the tribes. So 59 times. But look at what we see once we come to the New Testament. Look, keep your place in Ruth because we're coming back to it. But look at Ephesians. Starting in verse 7, Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What have we obtained? We've obtained the inheritance, right? We've obtained the inheritance. We keep reading. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's that word inheritance again. And what's the Holy Spirit? He's our guarantee. The Lord's like, hey, you, I'm promising you, and I'm giving you the inheritance, and guess what my guarantee that that's going to come, that's going to be true, that it is true? The Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit. He's you could actually, that word, it has the same meaning of down payment. He's like the down payment, you know? Like, hey, I'm gonna give you the full thing, but here's the down payment, the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit's the down payment, imagine how great the whole thing is, right? So that the inheritance, until the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. Now, we all, if you've repented and trusted in Christ, you have salvation, right? Yes? Okay, good. One person believes that. That's good. You've trusted in Christ, so you have the salvation, but the inheritance, the full receiving of it hasn't occurred yet. When's that happening? It's really not even going to fully happen until Christ comes back in his full glory, right? For 1 Thessalonians, we studied it a couple years ago. So we have this inheritance. So Old Testament, it's physical and it's the land. What do we see? We see that God had much bigger plans. I mean, you could own all the land in the United States, it would pale in comparison to the eternal dwelling that God gives you as an inheritance, right? So the Israelites owned that plot of land. That was their promised land. One more verse, 1 Corinthians. Actually, we might look at a couple. Well, we will look at a couple more. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? All these verses that we're looking at, it's that same Greek word. All right, inherit, inheritance, it's all that same root Greek word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, two verses, and he begins the one, hey, these people aren't inheriting it, and in case they forgot by the end of verse 10, he says it again. They're not inheriting it. So some are going to inherit it, and some aren't going to inherit it. Look at Colossians. We just got done with it, but it's always good to go back to it. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, there's this inheritance. There's this key concept and word throughout the New Testament. Some of you probably didn't even realize it till today. That's okay. That's why I'm up here. I'm teaching and preaching to you. But you got this, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance that Christ has earned for you. You didn't do nothing to earn it, okay? Christ has earned it for you. And because you're part of the family of God, guess what? The heirs, they get an inheritance. You know, some of you, you've had your parents pass away, right? You get an inheritance. Well, God has an inheritance. He's your heavenly Father. Christ has earned that inheritance, made you one of the children of God, and therefore you have an inheritance. One more verse, Colossians 3. Skip that one for now. One more verse, Hebrews 9. 9:15. Therefore he, talking about Jesus, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, so this again, this idea of an inheritance. One more verse, 1 Peter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Every single believer, all of these books, Jews, Gentiles, the same, the promise for the believer is the inheritance in the coming kingdom of God. That's where it's at. The one on the earth, it foreshadowed the heavenly one. So in the old covenant, you have that foreshadow. Your patch of ground in the promised land indicated your participation in the blessings of the covenant. This is what Elimelech left behind. This is what he left behind. He forsook his covenant blessing and left it for a different land. That brings us to Naomi and Ruth leaving the different land, leaving Moab, and what are they doing? They're returning home. It's that return word again. It occurs 12 times in this short book. Return, return, return. So they're returning. Where are they returning? To the promised land. And here's the thing, like Ruth isn't stupid. Going with Naomi, it has some pretty horrible prospects. She will be likely despised and scorned for being a Moabite. We looked at some of the history with the Moabites already. So the chances of marriage, slim to none. The chances of children, slim to none. But did she choose rightly? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at that statement back in Ruth, her statement of faith. Ruth 1, verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, that's Yahweh there, may Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So, I mean, she's faithful to Naomi, but she's faithful to the covenant of Israel. But she's not stupid. She likely realizes what she's going back to. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters, the easy path is rarely the best path. The easy path is rarely the best path. What's the path that leads to life? What does Jesus say? It's the narrow, right? Broad and wide, what does that lead to? It leads to destruction. Okay? I'm glad it's just me and Jake, all right, talking here today. Anyone else can feel free to chime in. The easy path is rarely the best path. Sometimes, and oftentimes, and many times, the Lord tells us to take the challenging path. And we can look at it from afar, and we're like, ooh, listen, it's very clear that's what Naomi was supposed to do. Everything, the circumstances, probably said don't, but the Lord said do. And so she did. Which, you know, a lot of people's version, when you think about Christianity, it just boils down to three things. It's a false Christianity, first of all, just to be clear, but it boils down to three things. Be nice, tolerate everything, and don't judge anybody ever. And I know believers, and I believe that they're believers, but I know believers that have adopted at least two of these three. And they'll be nice because they never, ever want to offend. Did you know the word nice does not appear in the ESV? It does not appear in the New King James. It does not appear in the King James. It does not appear in the NIV. And it only appears once in the NAS. Jesus wasn't nice. He wasn't nice. He was many things, but he wasn't nice. And your Savior at times offended people. He even offended them intentionally. And what does Paul say in Galatians? Have I offended you by what? By telling the truth. By telling the truth. So there's people that'll never give a tough word. That's not loving. Now, some people love just giving tough words all the time. That's not loving either. But some people will never give a tough word. Not a tough word to their kids, not a tough word to their spouse, not a tough word to their neighbor, not a tough word to their friends or coworker. Not a tough word. Well, I mean, how do you correct and how do you rebuke if you're not given tough words? You can't. You won't. You don't. So, you know, if we want biblical Christianity, we have to do and see what the Bible says, and we have to walk it out. And that means giving tough words. It means not just going along to get along. It means we're not tolerating everything. We're calling sin for what it is. It means on things like Amendment 3, we're going to take a stand. And there's going to be pushback, and we're going to be okay with that. The false Christianity, this Christianity, it sends a lot of people to hell. It's a false Christianity. So be faithful. Ruth, faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful to what you see in the Word. Back in Ruth, Boaz enters the scene, verse 1. What do we learn about him? We learn three things. One, he's a relative. Two, he's a worthy man. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And then three, we learn his name, whose name was Boaz. Remember how important names are in this book. A name speaks of identity and significance. A name is something you need to know if you are into relationship. So watch as the story is told, and watch for names, names of places and names of people. Those are very important. Consider for a moment, what options does Ruth have to get provision? I mean, what are her options? As a single woman, what can she do to support herself? I mean, she could beg. That's an option. She could sell herself into slavery. An option. It's not a good option. She could become a prostitute. It's an option. It's a horrible option. She could look for a husband. Again, as we've seen, not likely to happen being a Moabite. Or she could go out in the fields and glean. That's an option. And what does she choose to do? She chooses to go out in the fields and glean. So out of those options, like even that, what does it tell you about Ruth's character that she's willing to go and work for the provision? Her intended actions that we see in verse 2, she says, let me go to the field and glean. Her intended actions are defined by the verb liket in Hebrew. And it just has the idea of like gathering the scraps together, which is different than the other word, the ordinary word for harvesting, which is kasar. That actually involves picking up the ears, doing what the harvesters have intentionally been doing. Let's talk about gleaning laws in the Old Testament for a moment. The poor in the Old Testament were provided for, but they were also expected to work. So look at Leviticus 19. And it's interesting, now obviously the subtitles and the chapter headings are not inspired. They try to help us with some different insights or whatever, but This whole passage in my Bible, the title is Love Your Neighbor as Yourself, in part because that's the last driving command given in this passage in verse 18, the very last part. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The point being, all these commands are how you love your neighbor, how you love your neighbor. So verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So what are the laws? You're out there and you own the field and you or your workers are out there harvesting. You can't harvest. You know, if this is the edge, you can't harvest right up to the edge. You can't get every single last possible grain that's out there. Why? Because it's there for the poor. So you can't like get right up to the edge, but also, what does it say? Bingo. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Stuff falls, you can't go back. Again, why? It's there for the poor. Now, I've never worked in a field like that, but I can imagine actually harvesting with however they harvested it back then was some pretty intense, hard, tough work. You're cutting the stuff down, right? But a little bit easier to go and pick up stuff that's already been cut down, right? And depending on how big the land that a particular owner had back then, if they had, I don't know, 80 acres, 100 acres, 500 acres, well, if you're walking by on the road, they couldn't glean right next to, they couldn't harvest right next to the road. So it's not like you had to walk 500 acres, the poor had to walk 500 to the back. Yeah, we're going to leave the back acre that hopefully no one even knows is there, and it's out of the way, and they're going to be so tired by the time they get there, they're not even going to harvest much of it. No, the edge, which would include edges right by the road. So again, what's happening? Provision for the poor. Look at Leviticus 23. 23 verse 22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. All right, for the poor and for the sojourner. Deuteronomy 24. This occurs a number of times throughout the Old Testament. This says something similar to Leviticus 19. Goes into a little more. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. I mean, it's being very specific there. Don't go back. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. I mean, over and over again, we're seeing, hey, who's it for? The Lord wants to make it crystal clear, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. That's who it's for. Okay? Its intended purpose is to have provision for those that couldn't provide on their own. Provision is provided. There is also, we won't get into it, but there's also something called the poor tax. Depending on how you understand the passages, it's either 10% or 3%, in addition to the normal tithe. Most people think it's like, technically it'd be like 3.33%. It was taken every 3 years, and it says 10%. So then the question is it 10% of those 3 years or 10% every year of those three? Anyway, there was a poor tax, again, to provide. When you think about it, we have to distinguish, and this was very helpful for me to learn and realize, there is a difference between the undeserving poor and the deserving poor. The undeserving poor and the deserving poor. I'm not going to get into it much, but Naomi and Ruth are clearly the deserving poor. There's not much they can do. They don't own land that they can go till themselves. And even if they could, I'm not sure they'd have the full ability to do so. So they are very much the deserving poor. How does this differ from how our government handles the poor by and large today? I mean, our government pays with our taxes poor people not to work, by and large. And some of those might be deserving poor, but some of them are undeserving poor. Even if you just pause for a moment, why do you think the Bible requires poor people to actively do something for their food? I mean, that would be one question that we should ask. The law is there. And why is the law? Well, one, obviously, God wants to provide. He cares for all, and he does have a heart for the fatherless and the widow, even the sojourner. Some of it was simply just like a respect issue. If you're working, it's like a sense of self-respect. Respect. Also, combats against laziness. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians, the same thing. If a man will not work, he will not eat. So respect, laziness, there's other things. When we talk about reaping, there's actually 8 steps to the reaping process. It's actually a very lengthy process. 2 months of the year would be the harvest, and it would start by cutting the standing grain with hand sickles. Then the next step would be to bind the grain into sheaves. You've heard the term sheaves. I think we even sing a song about it. Then there'd be the gleaning, gathering the stalks of grain. Then there'd be transporting the sheaves to the threshing floor, sometimes by a cart, sometimes just put it on a donkey. Then there'd be the actual threshing. We're going to actually read about it later in Ruth. Loosening the grain from the straw, usually done by the treading of the cattle, sometimes by a threshing sledge or the wheels of a cart. Then there'd be the winnowing, done by tossing the grain into the air with winnowing forks so that the wind would blow away the straw and the chaff leaving the grain. It'd blow away the straw and the chaff leaving the grain, you know, right there because the grain's heavier. And then the sifting the grain to remove any residual foreign matter. Finally, the last step would be bagging it for transportation and storage. So what does Ruth do? She tells Naomi, I'm going to go look for food. I'm going to go look for provision, which means 2 things. One is obvious, one not so obvious. First, they're poor. Only the poor could glean. So if you're out there and you're like, John, you got your own land. What are you doing? Like, it doesn't apply to him. No, the rules and the laws are for the poor. So first, it means that they're poor. Second, we already know that at this point. Second, that the Israelites, think about this, that the Israelites would honor the law regardless of who was gleaning in their land. So, I mean, Ruth's kind of taking a chance here. This is the time of the judges, right? Everyone doing right, what's right in their own eyes. We get a picture, though, of people who actually do right according to God's law. And we actually see it, at least for this season in Bethlehem, carried out. Like, hey, this is how societal living should be. And it's pretty beautiful. But she doesn't fully know that at this point. So she's exercising faith that Israel will be what Israel is meant to be. And that's not a foregone conclusion in the days of the judges. So she's exercising a faith that Israel will hold true to its word. Not just the gleaning laws, but they're going to let her, a foreigner, a Moabite, glean. So she trusts. And what happens? Provision is provided. The first complication of the story, it's answered. It's answered initially where she's gleaning in the fields. Then we find out it's going to be answered specifically with Boaz. Provision is given. God has provided. Let me make just a couple applications just in this section for us. Think about, as we're coming into this part two of the story, act two, so to speak. Where is Naomi at? She's completely alone. She's friendless, helpless, hopeless. Lost her husband and her two sons. Now she's empty. That's what she's saying. Listen, at some point, each one of us will be in a similar situation. We'll at least feel alone or friendless or helpless or like no one's standing with us. Turn to the Savior. He is a very great comfort, and He will not let you down. Your friends might let you down. Your spouse might let you down at times. Your coworkers, neighbor, all that. They're going to let you down at times. Jesus, He never lets you down. He is an ever faithful Savior that will see you through. Even in Naomi's bitterness, she's still acknowledging. She doesn't quite have the proper view, but she is acknowledging, like, I mean, the Lord's been doing this, and I'm really not happy about it. But what was her response? It was to be driven really away from the Lord. But really the response, hey, come back to the Lord. Just like she returned to the promised land, she really should return to the Lord Himself. Second, some of you have been living in Moab, and it's time to return. Maybe you've been making unwise choices. Maybe you've been making sinful choices. Have you forsaken the covenant blessing for a different land? It is not worth it. Have you gone after forbidden fruit? Have you gone after foreign gods, making idols in your own heart to different things that please? Have you gone after treasure where you shouldn't be seeking it? Have you given your treasure where it shouldn't be pledged? If so, today is the day to repent. To repent and get right with the Lord. And lastly, I want to leave us on a note of hope. Why? Because when the Lord is in the picture, there is always hope. Regardless of what is going on, regardless of what metaphorical walls might be crumbling down around you, like if the Lord's there, we always have hope. There is always hope every single time. And so notice this. Go back to Ruth, and I want you to notice this in chapter 1. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So this is what we have. It's an inclusio. It's potentially the biggest inclusio, at least book-wise, in the Old and the New Testament, because the inclusio starts with the first verse and it really ends with the last verse. What's an inclusio? It's like it's going to sandwich something in between it. So you have one concept, and then that same concept is mirrored at the end, and in between you have everything together. But the whole idea is like the driving point from the beginning of the inclusio is wrapped up with the end of the inclusio, and everything in between is all meant to be taken together, not chopped up into little pieces or little stories. You actually see this in the New Testament. The fig tree is one example. If you have trouble understanding that, what Jesus does there, there's an inclusio going on, but that's for a different sermon, a different day. Anyway, here we have an inclusio. In the days when the judges ruled, so what's the idea that we don't quite know yet, if we're just beginning to read the story? The idea is there's no king. There's no king. There is no king. But what happens? We get to the end. Look at Ruth. At the end, chapter 4. Now these are the generations, verse 18, of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. There's the king. There's the king. So, I mean, it's appropriate that we put the book of Judges and then Ruth, and then we get 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But this overarching inclusio, it foreshadows the day when the moral chaos and the darkness of our age will end. And guess what? There really will be a king after God's own heart. Not just David, who had moral failures, major, but King Jesus. He will come, the one who is called the Messiah, Matthew 1:18. Even if you think about the unusual number of references to Bethlehem in the book of Judges over and over again, there's these little references to it. I mean, it's inspired. The Lord knew what he was doing. I'm not sure necessarily the writer himself putting all those references to Bethlehem necessarily knew what he was doing. But the Lord did. And what is it? It's the house of bread. What is it? It's where the king comes from. Where is it? It's where Jesus comes from. And he is the one that comes. So we have this idea, there's moral chaos and everything's going bad and there's no rule in the land. And then what happens? The king comes to set things right. And what happens for us? The king comes to set things right. He comes the first time as a child, lives the perfect life, dies and takes our sins upon him so that we can be forgiven. He rises 3 days later from the dead to show that death doesn't have power over him. A physical resurrection. A physical resurrection that he guarantees to each one of us as well. But not only that, he's coming back. He's coming back. Just once, he's coming back to claim his children for his own. A kingdom that will have no end. And we see a glimpse of that, a foreshadow of it here in the book of Ruth. So have hope. Have hope. All right? Regardless of who you might want to win the election or who does win the election, like, you have hope. God is in control. He is sovereign. And he's going to do as he sees fit in each nation. And the United States, I hope and pray it doesn't, but if it crumbles, and that's the trajectory we're on, but if it crumbles, like, the gospel is still the gospel. And there's been many great nations through the last couple thousands of years. Some of them have been Christian nations, and they've crumbled. And the gospel still go on. You're here because the gospel has continued on. The gates of hell, they haven't prevailed, they won't prevail, they'll never prevail. Could it prevail and take down the U.S.? Sure, as it has many nations and countries. That should really not cause you fret if you have the gospel. What can man do to me? Don't fear him who can just kill the body, Jesus said. Some of you need to read that. You need to read it again, and you need to read it once more, and you need to memorize it. Don't fear him who can just kill the body. Fear him what? Who can not only kill the body, but send your soul to hell. That would be your heavenly Father. Guess what, brothers and sisters? He's not going to do that to you. He's not going to send a single one of you to hell if you've trusted and believed in him. So what can man do? What can man do? He can't. He can do his worst. And yes, take your own life, yes. What does Paul say? To live as Christ and to die is gain. All right? So the saints that have gone before us, they've gained so much. All right? We just see through that glass dimly. But they've gained it. They've gained it. And we will too one day. So we press on, and we press on in hope that God, every single one of his promises, he says, 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. The fulfillment is seen in Jesus, and he is a good Savior. He is a very dear Savior. He is a very sweet Savior. If you're struggling and dealing with things, I encourage you, get in the Word. I'd encourage you, go to the Psalms. I didn't understand when I first got saved, like, oh, everyone makes a big deal about the Psalms. I'm like, man, I can't even stand the Psalms, hardly. I'm just being honest. I was immature. I love the Psalms. They're amazing. They speak to my soul. Like the Proverbs, like, great practical truths, a lot of good stuff there. But like the Psalms, why? Because you can see the heart of the psalmist. And I mean, he's just pouring it out before the Lord. So sometimes you're like, I'm in a bad place, I'm struggling, go to the Psalms, you're going to find good company there. But you're also going to see how at the end of each of those Psalms or throughout the Psalms, they have much hope. And we need to remember and remind ourselves wherever we're at and whatever we're dealing with, there is always hope. If you've got Jesus, you've got hope. So fret not, brothers and sisters, and fear not. We've got the best thing and the best one possible, Jesus Christ himself. Lean on him. Throw your cares on him. Throw your concerns on him. Do whatever you need to do. Place it on him. 1 Peter 5. And then walk in faith and trust. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you say, cast all our anxieties upon you, our worries, our concerns, our frets, our fears. Just give them to you, because you can deal with them and deal with them appropriately. And they just can eat us up inside, Lord. Forgive us for letting it eat us up inside sometimes. So let us give whatever we need to give to you right now, let us give it. And you can take it. Please take it. And I do pray for anyone here who might have been living in the land or is living in the land of Moab. God, give them the heart, the will to get out. Because that's where the true famine is. And it leads to death. So get them back headed towards the promised land. Get them into the promised land. Get them back at your side, walking in righteousness. And Lord, continue your work in us. Continue to mold us and shape us for your glory. Amen.